Thank you very much for reading God's word there. How about we pray before we listen to his word? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us. We thank you that you have put us in this time. We thank you that you have marked out our lives and the boundaries of our lives, and that you have made us for the purpose of seeking you. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word. Thank you that you have revealed it to us, that you are not an unknown God, that you have made yourself known to us. Please help us as we read your word, your own self-revelation, that we would understand it and that we would receive it and do what we ought to with your word and with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did you first react when you heard about Jesus? You first heard about Jesus. Can you remember? What did you hear about him? Did you hear about his life, his character, his miracles, his death, his resurrection? I grew up in a Protestant missionary family. And we had the great privilege of being able to read the Bible every day. I know as a father reading the Bible with my children, it's not an easy thing to do day in and day out. But we did do it fairly regularly. And so I was confronted with who Jesus was early on in my life. And I do remember in particular at a time where I understood the seriousness of the Christian message, of who Jesus was. I remember reading at the end of the book of Revelation about where God opens up the scrolls. Everyone who has ever lived stands before God, and he opens up the scrolls with our deeds on them. And all people who are written, all of their deeds, all people are thrown into hell, except for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the Lamb here is representing Jesus, who was a substitute for our sins. And I remember early on that was extremely serious. I responded to that by being scared. I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I wanted to change. Now, when you've come here today and you've been supporting us as missionaries, but you know that missionaries are every person who is a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a missionary. You are sent by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel to your father, your mother, your children, your friends at school, wherever you are. But not everyone who you preach to will react to the message in the same way that I did. So when Paul preached to these philosophers in Athens, he preached Jesus and the resurrection, they thought that he was a bit batty. So verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He's babbling. He's advocating foreign gods. It's kind of weird. Jesus and the resurrection? What did they think? The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Plato taught about the eternity of the soul. But the body, that's weak, gets sick, it dies. It's useless. It's like a jailhouse for the soul. So as soon as you can get rid of the body, that's better in the Greeks. Now, when they heard Paul saying that Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead, when they had heard him saying that we will be bodily resurrected from the dead, they said, "No way, that's ridiculous." And so Paul takes up their offer. He goes to their meeting house, the Areopagus, and he explains to them that he's not babbling. He's not preaching foreign gods. He was preaching the sovereignty of the one true creator God, who raised his son Jesus, the man from the dead, in order to judge all humanity justly for our idolatry. And I just figured that as we go preaching the gospel to our family and friends day in this week, that it would be a great idea to remind ourselves of what Paul preached to the Athenians 2,000 years ago, because that's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do. We're not preaching our own message. We're preaching this one. Now, first, Paul preached the sovereignty of God, the Creator. God is the Lord of heaven and of earth and everything in it. Now, why do you think that God would live in our temples when he built the entire world? When he built the Great Barrier Reef or Uluru or Mount Everest? It's just crazy. But that's what our temple building is saying. It's saying, here, God, let's domesticate you. Let's make a little kennel for you to live in. You cute little God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. I've been in Rome. It's one of the things about Europe. You can just jump across to Rome. Very different to Australia. I've been in Rome talking and thinking about Roman Catholicism. And one of the things that we did was we went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. I don't know if you've ever been there. It is an absolute monstrosity of a creation. And, you know, it took over 100 years to build at the cost of many, many human lives. US dollars in today's terms, $8.2 billion to build. Why do we do this? You want to deify a human being like Peter? It's just crass. Our temple building. We're trying to domesticate God. We're trying to make him ours, dependent on our human hands. People go there and they say, oh, this is fantastic. We're trying to make God in our image. God needs us for his very existence and livelihood. And that's turning the tables on the truth. That's a lie. The truth is the opposite. God made us by his hands. And we are completely dependent on him for life and breath and everything else. Verse 25, rather he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. You and I come from one man, Adam, created by God's design and skill, created in his image to multiply and fill the earth, to rule over the earth as God's representative ruler. God is the architect of your life and existence. God brought me, Kingsley Box, into the history of the world now. He made me Australian. He brought me in the end times. He marked out my time and he gave me boundaries in which to live. So God domesticated me, not the other way around, which is what idolatry teaches. I am completely and utterly dependent on him, on his design and skill, on his hands for my existence. And the same is true for you. You are completely dependent on him for your existence, for your nationality, for your sex, for your gender. And he made us with a purpose. So not so that we would fill and rule the world for our own glory, no, so that we would seek and recognize his lordship over us, so that we would give him glory for our existence. Read verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Your life has purpose. And it's not something you can find in yourself. It's not something like the Slovenes say, that our church is nature. It's not something you can go out and find in nature around you. We have spent 5 years working with teenagers, and they're a special breed, teenagers. And I've got teenagers, and so mine are a special breed as well. I'm sure they're the same all over the world. One of the characteristics of teenagers is that they have a constant fear and a worry about who they are. What's their purpose in life? What's their identity? And it's wonderful to be able to, week in and week out, show from the Bible that their purpose in life is given to them from their Creator God. They're made for Him, to serve Him. And you are made for Him, to serve Him. No matter what age, no matter what race, sex, church denomination, whatever, you are made for the one sovereign, Creator God. That you serve Him and that you find your purpose in loving and serving Him. And even though we all pervert that purpose, and we try to wrongly make our own purposes come true, we all recognize that we are God's creatures. And sometimes that recognition creeps through in our songs. Some of the Greek poets recognized this, and this is why Paul quotes them in verse 28. For in Him, this is a quote, we live and we move and we have our being. And another one there, as some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. We have our own poets. We have our own songwriters. They are just making songs all the time, saying the same, asking the same questions. Who are we? Where should we find purpose in our life? Ed Sheeran says, we are not beautiful people. In other words, money and fame doesn't and shouldn't make us happy. Here's this from his song. He says, beautiful people, drop top, designer clothes, front row at fashion shows. What do you do and who do you know? Inside the world of beautiful people, champagne and rolled up notes, prenups and broken homes, surrounded but still alone, let's leave the party. That's not who we are. We are not beautiful. Yeah, that's not who we are. We are not beautiful. But who are we? We are God's offspring, says Paul. We are made by Him and for Him. And we know that, and yet we suppress it with our idolatry. And we shouldn't, because our idolatry, our ignorance, is culpable. We are not innocent in our ignorance, like as if we didn't know. We know the one true God. We write songs about Him. We know that we're created in His image for Him, and yet we choose to ignore Him. And that's what Paul preached to the idolaters in Athens, and that's what we need to preach to ourselves day in and day out, to our family and our friends, to the people of Earlwood, to the people in Australia, Slovenia, and all the nations. We are all idolaters, one way or another. And with our idolatry, we ignore God, and He will bring us to account. Therefore, verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. A couple of months ago, at the end of the summer, we had a church family camp in Slovenia. We talked about what it means to be made in the image of God as humans. We also talked about our rebellion against God and how we make images. We express our rebellion by making images and icons, statues of God, part human, part animal, form of a bull, some other animal. And how we talked about how God forbids that in the second commandment. God is a jealous God in the right sense. He wants our undivided devotion. And when we make other gods and we bow down to them, we are provoking him to anger. And we sat there in our circle as enlightened Europeans and Westerners, and some people had real problems coming to grips with why making idols makes God angry. Some said, we don't have any statues anymore. We don't have them in our homes, and so on and so on. Even though, for many Slovenes, they still have statues of Mary that they pray to, that they have with them, makes them feel special in their homes. We had a shrine of Mary out the back of our place in Slovenia. Others said that when they had a statue of Jesus on the cross or a rosary bead, it was a comfort to them. They weren't actually praying to it, but they could visualize God better. Well, Paul says what makes God angry with our idolatry here. He says all statues, whether made out of gold, silver or stone, whether we hang them in our ears, around our necks, on our cars, whatever it is that we do, they all our idolatry may just be, maybe our devotion to something else, our priorities in life. It may be that we make work our key priority in life, or family, children, making money, being popular. All of this idolatry misrepresents the one true living God. He is not something that can be designed by our human being, by our hands. He is not a dead piece of stone, no matter how well we have designed it. He is the one who has made us Lord of heaven and earth, completely and utterly sovereign. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our statues or our temples or even our service. He has made us to live for him and him alone, to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind. And idolatry robs God of his glory. It tries to domesticate him. It says, you need us, God. When we say, we are sufficient. And that couldn't be further from the truth. That's what that's how Slovenes view God. If you talk to them about Christ and their need for his atoning death and resurrection on their behalf, they often say, thanks, but no thanks. We just don't see a need for him in my life at the moment. I'm completely happy with my life. I have a statue, but I don't really need God. He needs me. It's a bit like having a teenager in your house. There's a bit of a teenager theme here. But this time, it's not a disgruntled teenager who's always, moping around the house. It's a happy, it's a well-adjusted teenager. Lots of friends, going out all the time, speaking with other people's parents until late in the night, quite social, and so on and so on. Doing all of that, but never speaking to you as your father or your mother, ignoring you. Created by you, living under your roof, enjoying your protection and care, ignoring you and paying attention to others. How would you feel, fathers and mothers? Sad, concerned, angry. You're not getting robbed of the relationship and robbed of the respect that you deserve as her father. Well, in the past, writes Paul, God overlooked our ignorance, our idolatry. He let you live in your room. He paid your bills. He kept you safe. He overlooked the disrespect of your silence. And he took the pain of being ignored and yet seeing you and me build relationships with other fathers. Why? Because he loves us. And he longs for us to come back to him, to start speaking to him. But Paul says, God has said, enough is enough. If you have this kind of teenager in your house, you will realize that there comes a point where you say, it's finished. Either you change or you get out of the house. Why? Because judgment, justice is coming. And you don't want to be convicted of ignorance and idolatry by the Lord of heaven and earth. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus' resurrection from the dead means God's judgment day is coming? Do you want proof that God won't let people everywhere ignore him forever? Because that's what Paul was preaching, Jesus and the resurrection. He's not preaching many gods. He was preaching the implications of God raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead in order to judge the world. Jesus became a man in order to represent us. As a man, he died instead of us to bring forgiveness. As a man, he was raised from the dead in order to judge us in God's courthouse. That's the meaning of his resurrection as a man. He was resurrected to judge the world. And we all will be resurrected to be judged by him. Look at verse 30 again. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Do you think that Jesus is still a man after his resurrection? Okay, I can see a head saying no over there. Why is that? Just, you shout it out. Why would he not be a man anymore, do you think? Any thoughts? I'll leave you to ruminate on that one, but just direct you back into the text here where it says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Okay? Jesus, humanity is actually crucial to being the judge of all humanity. Jesus represents all humans, firstly as our Saviour through his death, and secondly as our judge through his resurrection. Will there be an end to human history, or will it just keep on cycling over and over as the Asian religions try to tell us? Okay, they talk about reincarnation, paying off our own sins in a really unjust system called reincarnation. It is unjust because there is no compensation for the people that you and I have wronged. There is no compensation for the victims in reincarnation. But Jesus' judgment will be just, completely just. He will compensate the victims. He will give us what we deserve in full. Because he is God, because he is man, because he is truthful and judges everyone justly, he gives us what we deserve. Judgment Day is coming, is the key point of Paul's message here. And we need to get that clear in our mind. Jesus has been appointed to judge you, and soon. And God confirmed that 2,000 years ago when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you might think that 2,000 years is a long time, but for God, it's not. It's like a day. And we don't know when God will come back to judge. We don't know the day. We don't know the date. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be in another 1,000 years. What we do know is that it's just around the corner, and so we need to change. We need to stop making idols, stop making God in our image, and start living dependent lives of faith in the one true God. Lives in which we admit our idolatry, our ignorance of God, where by faith we ask him for forgiveness based on Jesus' death for us, and where we try to live under Christ's lordship, listening to his word, the Bible, and submitting it. There are two ways to respond to this message of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. One is, like the philosophers, you sneer. You take on the new ideas, you debate them, but you sneer at them and you say, I just don't need it. The other way is that you repent. You change your life and your habits. Now, I just want to say today, if you are in the former category, you are someone who doesn't want to change, then you need to know that your judgment day is coming. Your judge Jesus is completely impartial, completely fair. And on the basis of your life as an idolater, as someone who has given God the silent treatment all of your life, you do not have a chance in the judgment. So change your mind and start today. If you haven't yet changed your mind, changed your life, changed your habits so that you listen to Jesus, you love him, you talk to him and do what he says, well then today is the right day for you to change. I would love nothing more than for you to come and speak to me. Not about the weather, not about the sport, not about, we can talk about that too, but you say to me or to Brendan or to anyone, to the person that you is sitting next to you, I actually want to know more about Jesus. I want to change today. Okay? If you haven't read the Bible, then read a gospel about Jesus. That's what I said to people in Slovenia. That's what I intend to say to anybody here in Australia. If you haven't found out about Jesus, don't put it off until you're old and retired and you can't remember anything anymore and you don't know how to read anymore and you can't see the Bible. Take it up today. Take one of these Bibles. There's so many of them. Take them all and read a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Takes you a couple of hours. Okay? Read about Jesus. Find out about him. He is listening to you. If you want to change, and he will help you. This is why he has raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, so that you will know that judgment is coming and that you are on the wrong end of the stick and you need to change. I'm going to pray a prayer in a moment. It's up on the overhead. And it's a good prayer if you have not yet changed and repented. It's a good prayer for you to pray today. But it's also a good prayer if you have been a Christian for a long time. It's not my prayer, by the way. It's just a good prayer if you have been a Christian all of your life, like me. Because once you have changed your mind about Jesus, you want to keep developing the habits of change all of your life. You want to keep repenting of your idolatry every day. And you want to keep your eye fixed on the coming judgment day, and not on this world, and not on this life, and not on my family, and my house, and my car, and my stability, and my children, and my status here. And we want to keep on preaching Jesus and the resurrection, not as foreign gods, strange ideas, but the real life implications of Jesus' resurrection for us 2,000 years ago. That's what we're here for this week, to preach Jesus and the resurrection to you and in your growth groups, wherever it is. And we want to encourage you to preach Jesus and the resurrection to your family and friends. And we want to be encouraged by you to keep preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So let's just read this prayer through. I'll just read it through and then we'll pray it together. You can pray in the quietness of your own heart if this is what you want to do for the first time. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. That's that word, repent. Change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. How about we pray this together? I'll pray it slowly. You can pray it in your own heart and mind. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead as a man to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me so that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.